Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and us through his word and the transformation that he is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
How many of the students up here today are excited that it is the summer and there's no school? Anybody excited? A few of you are, yeah. How many teachers are super excited? There is no school right now. A few of you, right? School is out, right? And I know when I was in school, I thankfully never had to go to summer school, but I always felt bad for those kids that did because, you know, they never got a break. They just sort of kept on going. But, you know, as a parent, though, I've come to realize that maybe having school longer with less breaks might actually be a better thing. Maybe not so much for the kids, but for their retention and their ability to memorize things. Like, I'm amazed when I look at the school calendar and see how many holidays there are. Like, if you took out some of the holidays, like the kids could start in October and be done in, like, May. It's just crazy. There's just weeks, like, in the fall, some random break for no reason at all. Right, and then of course you got the one in February, also some random break for no reason at all, and not to mention all the Muslim holidays, the Jewish holidays. It's crazy. And have you ever wondered, like, why do we even start our school year in the summer at all? Like, everything starts in January 1st. Well, it seems like you should go January 1 to December 31st. Like that's kind of like a school. That's a year. That's a year of your life. I would love to see us, you know, have more of like a year-round school environment, where you kind of maybe get 2 weeks off after every quarter, but basically get rid of all the other breaks and just let them continually learn so that way the kids remember and retain, so the teachers aren't constantly having to reteach what they taught last year in the fall because the kids have forgotten everything. And, you know, it's not just students that are easily forgetting things. We forget things as well. Right? As Christians, we are so, so slow to remember the things that God's Word teaches us. And one of the great places to go to learn about what it means to be a follower of Christ, to know God and to love him, is to go to the Psalms. And the Psalms are a lot like a school. There's 150 of them, right? 150 days, essentially, of Psalms that you can read and study and know. And throughout the Psalms, they teach us a variety of subjects in a repetitive kind of way that you need to hear consistently and often. And one of the things that the Psalms teaches us is that the Psalms are a school on how to pray. They're a school on how to pray. Because so often our prayers are just kind of just so personally focused and so short-sighted and so really self-centered that we don't often really pray well. And that's one of the things I appreciate about Tom leading us in our prayer groups on Sunday morning and on Wednesday is that we are trying to direct our prayers through the Psalms. So the Psalms are guiding us and informing us and teaching us, not just telling us what to say, but telling us the kinds of things that we are to say and how we are to pray to and trust God. And today in our study through the book of Psalms, we see how David models this commitment, this trust, and this hope in prayer to God in not just good times or okay times, but in the hard times when he needs God's word, he goes to him in prayer and he trusts him as he prays. And David is a great model for that. But David isn't just simply a model for us to emulate. He is a model that reminds us that we are like him. We are frail and we fail and we sin, and how we need a better king, how we need a better intercessor, someone who can pray for us and care for us, who never sins at all. And so today, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to Psalm 5? If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the seat in front of you, and the words are also on the screen. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read for us Psalms 5 and 6. Psalms 5 and 6. This is what the word of God says beginning in verse 1. For the preeminent one to the Nekaloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Understand my meditation. Give attention to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I pray. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I set it before you, and I will watch. For not a God delighting in wickedness are you. No evil will sojourn with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The man of bloodshed and treachery you abominate, O Yahweh. But I, in the abundance of your loving kindness, will enter your house. I will bow down to the temple of your holiness in the fear of you. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of the ones who watch me. Make straight before me your way, for there is in their mouth no reliability. Within them there is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongue causes slipperiness. Declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. In the abundance of their transgressions, banish them, for they rebel against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. To the aged, let them shout with joy, and cover them, and let them exalt in you, the ones who love your name. For you bless the righteous, O Yahweh, as with a body shield of favor, you surround him. For the preeminent one with stringed instruments upon the eighth, the psalm of David, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your wrath, nor correct me in your rage. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, because I am frail. Heal me, O Yahweh, because my bones are terrified and my soul is exceedingly terrified. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no remembrance of you in death. In Sheol, who will give thanks to you? I am weary in my groaning. I caused my bed to swim the whole night. With my tears, I caused my couch to dissolve. My eyes waste away from vexation. It grows old on all my adversaries. Depart from me, all workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. They will be ashamed and gratefully terrified, all at enmity with me. They will turn back and suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come to you in prayer in the most easy situations and the most horrible situations. And we thank you that you hear us and you care for us and that your loving kindness abounds. May we trust in you, remember your promises, and follow after you with joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's four big ideas this morning in these two psalms I want you to see and to hopefully take away this morning. And the first is that in your times of suffering, find comfort in the rehearsal of God's character. Find comfort in the rehearsal of God's character. We see again in this superscription in Psalm 5 that it is written by David, and it is addressed again to the preeminent one or to the choir master. But we think more likely it's addressed to the blessed man. It's addressed to the king, to the anointed son of God. The term Nekaloth is a difficult one, and it only occurs in the superscription here. Some say it is a musical instrument, perhaps like a flute. And others say it could be translated as one who inherits, or for the inheritance. In particular, the inheritance of the righteous and the inheritance of the wicked. So, and some consider Psalm 5 another lament, just like we saw in Psalm 3. But Psalm 5 is really the first of what we might call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse that invokes misfortune upon someone else. And so imprecatory psalms are those that call down calamity, destruction, and judgment on God's enemies. And these types of psalms are found throughout the book. There are major imprecatory psalms in chapter 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, and 140. So this is a major theme of the book. But they can make us feel kind of uncomfortable, right? Because is it right to call down God's judgment on someone else? If someone cuts me off on the LIE, do I invoke a curse upon that man that he might run into the wall and go right to his eternal destiny? Well, probably not that kind of imprecatory psalm. But we have to read Psalm 5 in relation to Psalm 4. And if you remember in Psalm 4, David, in that psalm, was calling upon his enemies not to be destroyed, but to find refuge in God. So he's inviting them to find the refuge that he has, to find blessing in the blessed man, and to offer sacrifices to God that are righteous and good. And so David's response initially to his enemies is actually one of mercy. It's one of kindness. He wants them to know who God is. But there comes a point in David's life, and perhaps there comes a point in our lives, where it's okay for us to see someone who rejects God's word, to see someone who rejects God's anointed one, and to ask God in their blasphemy to now receive the judgment that they deserve. Maybe it shouldn't be our first knee-jerk reaction to a promise. But it is a legitimate response to those who oppose God and oppose his people. But notice it is important that David makes this appeal to God's wrath, not in pride and arrogance, but in humility. He says in verse 2, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Understand my meditation. Give attention to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray." It might be in your Bible, you might be wondering, why does he keep saying Yahweh? Because in my version, it says Lord in all caps and lower print letters. Well, Lord is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and it is typically used by the Jewish people to not say or blaspheme the name of God, right? Don't bear the name of God in vain. And so they refuse to say the name of God. You've probably seen that or heard that in places. But one of the things they will do is they will change the name of God in scriptures to Lord, a more generic word. But the actual wording in the Hebrew is the divine name, Yahweh. That is who David is seeking. Now, Yahweh is not the same as is. Sometimes people will pronounce it Jehovah, but that does not seem to be in any way the way you'd pronounce the Hebrew text of scripture. I know Jehovah's Witnesses like to think that they have the divine name. They have the way to pronounce it. But I don't know that of any self-respecting Jewish person that would pronounce it in that manner. But David is seeking and imploring the personal God, Yahweh, the one who came to Moses on Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. He is appealing to him. He is seeking God. And he is responding to God based on his meditations of the Torah. He's meditated on the law. He's meditated on the word. And David comes to God essentially repeating back to God what he has already said. He's facing a situation where it looks like someone who is evil, someone who tells lies, someone who is revolted against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed and is attacking David, and that person is prevailing, and David, in that circumstance, in that suffering, in that trial, he is praying to God, but he is praying to God in confidence, not in who he is, but in who God is. And praying in confidence for what God's purposes are. He would only know God's purposes and know God's promises if he meditates on the Torah. And so because he does, he knows what God has promised, and he appeals back to those things. Absalom, his son, continues to revolt against David. And David here is pledging his allegiance to God. That he is God and king. That he is looking to Yahweh to vindicate his name and his glory. David might be the chosen one of Israel, but there is one higher than David. There is one with more authority than David, and it is Yahweh who is the true king. And so David is his humble servant. And David says that Yahweh is his shield, he is his protector, his glory, the lifter of his head, he said in Psalms 3 and 4. And here, David again acts upon that, and he offers this urgent prayer to the one who is his shield. His life is threatened. And so here he rises in the morning, having made it through the attack of Absalom and the rest of the insurrectionists. Yahweh has sustained him, and now David offers this morning prayer, perhaps in connection with the morning sacrifices at the tabernacle. And David comes with atoning sacrifice. He comes through the shed blood of a lamb. He comes tired and discouraged and lamenting, and he asks God to hear him. But he asks with confidence, because he knows that God will hear. And why does he know that? He lists several reasons in verses 5 and 6. For you are not a God that delights in wickedness. Because evil does not live or dwell with you. Because the boastful will not stand before your eyes. You see how he's recounting what Psalm 1 said the blessed man is like. And he's saying, this is God. This is Yahweh. He does not delight in wickedness. He does not stand in the proud. He hates those who practice sin. David's not reminding God who he is. David is reminding himself who God is. God knows who he is. God knows what he's like. David is reminding himself that God is just amidst his suffering. That God is holy amidst his suffering. That God is righteous amidst his suffering. And that God is good even though he is suffering. And those are the things that you and I need to be reminded of as well. We need to rehearse the character of God when we go through trials. We need to constantly teach ourselves in the school of the Psalms and the school of the Torah who God is and what he's like. Because our circumstances might convince us, they might tell us that God is not who he is. And we might believe those lies. That God is not good. That he's not just. That he's not faithful. That he doesn't keep his word. And so you've got to go back to the word. You've got to rehearse who he is, that God is not wicked. That God is not the author of wickedness. And that God will ultimately deal with the wicked. It's only the holy and the clean and the righteous who will prevail, who will dwell in the presence of the Most High God. It's only the humble who can stand in his presence. And we know that God hates the schemes of Absalom. We know that he is opposed to that. But if God only allows the humble and the righteous and the clean to stand in his presence, if that is true of God, then what hope does David have? Because David is not clean or righteous or holy. Remember, all of this conflict has come about because of his sin, his adultery, his murder, his unfaithfulness. But look at what David hopes in verse 9, in verse 8. But I, in the abundance of your loving kindness, will enter your house. I will bow down to the temple of your holiness in fear of you. You see, it's not because David is better than Absalom that David has hope. It's not because David is claiming sinless perfection that he has hope. David has hope because God is kind and merciful and gracious to sinners. The word loving kindness is hesed. It's a Hebrew word that requires multiple words to even describe what it means. It's just not simply being kind or gracious. It is a committed loving kindness that is so devoted to one's success that nothing can stop God's purposes. David is able to enter into the presence of God because God is kind. And he knows this why. Because he's meditated on the Torah. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when Moses was standing before God on the mountain, the Lord passes before him and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David will enter into God's presence because God is merciful, because God has humbled David in his sin, because David has found refuge from God, away from the judgment, that God is his shield. And David fears him and trusts him, and is counted to him as righteousness. David rehearses what God does and what God does not like. And he reminds himself who God is and what his character is. And he rests in God's coming judgment, not just against wickedness, but even against the wicked. Because God is always right and he's always good and he's always just. We need to rehearse those things when we suffer. But second, I want you to take courage in times of suffering, refusing to walk in sin. There might be no more vulnerable time in your life, in your spiritual life. More temptations for you to sin and rebel against God than when you are facing adversity or attacks from those who hate God. There is a temptation for us to respond in those moments like the way that they are treating us, to respond to the wicked in wickedness. The old adage that hurt people rings true. And it's tempting to use their tactics when they hurt us to hurt them back. Their words, their actions. And so we recite a kind of twisted word of God, "Do unto others as they do unto you." And we feel justified to look at them in that way. Oh, you wrong me, I'm going to wrong you. You backstab me, I'm going to backstab you. You talk bad about me, I'm going to talk bad about you. And so David continues in his prayer here in verses 9 to 13, and he again uses the divine name. He calls upon Yahweh to, this time, not just simply to judge the wicked, but to lead David. Lead me. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Don't lead me into wickedness. Lead me into the ways that are straight. I mean, David is in a horrible position. His own son wants to kill him. The nation has turned against him. And David has nowhere else to turn. He needs the Lord to intervene. He needs the fear of God to give him courage to face the enemies of God and to avoid the counsel of the wicked. To avoid not standing in the way of sinners. To not sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1. So David's rehearsing God's character. He knows what he's like. And that leads him to rehearse what God's desires are for his people. And God's desires for you and for me are that we would walk in the way of righteousness. David says, remember who the wicked are. It's David's own son. It's the nation of Israel who has turned against him. David recognizes that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are sinful. Wickedness is found in every ethnicity, language, and race. This isn't a divide between one nation and another. This is a divide between those who walk in sin and those who turn from it. And so David uses this repeating chiasm in verse 10 where he talks about how their mouths are not reliable and their tongues are slippery and their throats are death and inside them is destruction. It seems like the suffering he's facing is largely verbal. The Apostle Paul uses the same passage to describe the sinfulness of Jews and Gentiles in Romans 3. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. David's focus on verbal sin, their lies, their schemes, their plots, their hateful words. These people cannot be trusted. But God can be trusted. And God will deal with their guilt. And he will bring the judgment that they deserve. And he will keep them from the congregation of the righteous. He will make their plans fail. And so David is asking for nothing less than the vindication of God's people through the undoing of the wicked plans of Absalom. And David is saying, God, keep me away from that wickedness. Wickedness leads to death. it leads to destruction. So make my path straight. Lead me to you. Lead me to righteousness. And then it says in verse 12, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. David again repeats Psalms 2. Those who find refuge in the blessed man are blessed. The blessed man is synonymous with Yahweh throughout the Psalms. And this blessed man is divine. This blessed man is the king. And the blessed man is going to cover them in righteousness. You take refuge in the blessed man. It's the righteousness of the perfect son who will be a shield about you. And when you trust in the blessed man, David says, let them shout with joy. How can you sing in times of trial? Right? Dave began our service morning, right? He was discouraged. He was frustrated. There was a sense of frustration in being here in this very moment. But what does he do? Dave turns the tension. Dave Manslong, and not David the king. Dave turns the tension and says, what am I going to do? In my frustration, I'm going to sing. Why? Because Dave knows that there's promises and security and hope that comes from God that supersedes the frustrations of the moment. And so that we can come and that we can be joyful, that our lips can be filled with praise to God. You say, well, how is it possible to praise God when things are miserable? How do you praise God in the storm? How do you praise God when you're suffering and being attacked? Because you know that God will vindicate you. That God will ultimately deal with all of the wickedness. Nothing will be tolerated. Nothing will be excused. And so you can trust Him in your heartache and in your grief and in your trials and in your suffering. The psalmist has assurance that anyone who takes refuge in God, their mouth will be filled with joy, their throats will be filled with praise, and they will stand in the congregation of the righteous, not because they are better, but because of God's loving kindness. Our enemies will make it harder for us to live honestly and faithfully before God. But if we have received God's grace, if we have come to find refuge in Jesus, then we align ourselves with God's anointed one. We stand with Him against wickedness. We oppose evil. We oppose lies. We confront the culture and challenge it. And we have courage to walk in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that the sin that is practiced around us is a sign of death, that sin will be judged, and we are alive in Christ. But third, not only are we to take courage to not walk in sin in our times of suffering, but we are to seek confession in suffering, responding to God's grace. Psalm 6 is at the center of this chiasm from Psalm 3 to Psalm 9. It's at the center of it. Psalm 3 and 9 are about Absalom. Psalm 4 and 8 are about David calling in prayer to God not to be shamed and to lift up the son of Adam in glory. Psalm 5 and 7 are about David's pleas of innocence from wickedness. And here in the center is Psalm 6. It is a request, God, don't give me what the wicked deserve. Again, it's addressed to the preeminent one. And since there's no historical reference that's changed, I think we can still assume that Psalms 5 and 6 are still read in light of what's going on with Absalom, his rebellion against King David. There's this reference to the eighth string. Again, it's kind of ambiguous. It could be an eight-string instrument. It could be the eighth string of an instrument. It could be a lower octave, or it simply could be the eighth in a series of ceremonies. But whatever it is, there clearly is a connection here between Psalm 6 and Psalm 2. David calls on God to not treat him as he might deserve. The wicked will be punished. The anointed king, the blessed man, will crush the wicked. And David is saying, please be gracious to me. Don't crush me. Heal me. Heal me. The wicked deserve wrath and rage. And David longs to know when the wicked will get what they deserve. How long will he suffer? But he asks God to heal him. And maybe you sometimes wonder that too, right? You're facing great difficulty and heartache from those that oppose God's righteousness to the trials and sufferings in your life, to sickness and ailments. You're wondering, how long, God? How long will this last? And in that question, David again turns to God and appeals to his mercy and grace and kindness. Verse 5, it says, "Turn, O Yahweh, rescue my soul." Again, David doesn't see himself as perfect. He understands what he deserves. He's asking God to show mercy to him. Save me because of your loving kindness. Don't save me because I'm good. Don't save me because I'm better than the next guy. Save me because you're kind, because you're gracious, so that I can remember you. There is no remembrance in death. There is no thanksgiving in Sheol. And here's David, who is weak and frail and hurting, and he wants God to rescue him so he can praise him in the land of the living. But he knows that his only hope is in God forgiving his sin, bringing life. And so he is calling out to him, heal me, because you are good, because you are gracious, because of your loving kindness. When you are suffering, do not ignore the opportunities to confess sin. We always assume, no, I'm not suffering because of myself. I'm suffering because of someone else. It's always someone else's fault. Even the guy that got caught at the Coldplay concert, it was the fault of Coldplay for exposing his sin. It wasn't his and her fault for doing the sin. It's always someone else's fault. But David wants us to seek confession, to go to God and to appeal to his loving kindness. God, don't give me what I deserve. Don't give me what the wicked deserve. Give me your goodness and your mercy. Forgive me. And then lastly, in verses 7 to 11, we're to rest confidently in times of suffering, remembering God's salvation. Rest confidently in times of suffering, remembering God's salvation. David is weeping. His tears are so heavy, it says that his bed is flooded. That his tears are bringing destruction even into his own room. And it's possible that David is heartbroken merely over his enemies. It's possible he's heartbroken merely because he's suffering. It's possible he's heartbroken because his nation has rejected him and chosen someone else. Or maybe he's heartbroken because he knows that his own sin with Bathsheba started all of this. I mean, that would produce a lot of tears. The kind of tears that don't stop. When you look at your sin and your rebellion and you realize, wow, look where I have brought myself to. Look at the destruction that is on my doorstep. Look at the chaos I've created. Look at the lives I have destroyed, all because I simply wanted something that wasn't mine. David is heartbroken about his foolishness. He's ashamed. And he's crying. But notice in the psalm, God hears his weeping. God hears his plea, and the Lord has accepted his prayer, not just of rescue from the wicked, but of his prayer of repentance. We get a glimpse of that in Psalm 51, right? It is against you only I have sinned, O Lord. David knows that he is not an object of God's wrath. He's an object of his mercy. He's an object of blessing. He's an object of life because God has graciously saved and forgiven him. The enemies of God will be punished. The enemies of David will be punished. They will be shamed and troubled and terrified 10 times what David is experiencing. But David is remembering that he is rescued by God's mercy. You know, in his trials and his tribulations and his suffering, David never seems to question God's existence. David never seems to doubt God's word. David never seems to blame God for his trial. He vents, he expresses, he cries out in anguish, but then he turns and he rests in God's promises and boldly trusts in God to do what he has said he will do. Those who are broken over their sin, those who run to God for refuge, those who look to the blessed man for salvation, they will be saved. whether you have just lived a vile life of respectable sins in your own household, or whether you are like David and you are an adulterer and a murderer. God saves sinners. Yahweh alone can bring about the great reversal that you need. Taking proud enemies and bringing them the trouble of God's judgment, and taking the troubled and broken and dead souls of those who find refuge in Him and giving them life. You know, in this fallen world, you will at times feel the weight of the wicked as well. And you will see them experience in the short term blessing while you're suffering. And they might even direct rage against you personally. But when that happens, remember David's response: to rehearse in your mind God's character, to rehearse in your heart who He is, to remind yourself and learn every day, this is what my God is like. And to come to Him honestly with all of your heartache and grief and tears, and ask Him to keep His promises to you in Jesus, and to know that God will always hear you and He will never leave you. But I wonder if some of you, if your life, even as a follower of Christ, if your life mirrors the ways of the wicked rather than the ways of the righteous. Yahweh hates wickedness. And in His loving kindness, He sent Jesus to die to rescue you from sins, to forgive you, to make you clean, so that you can walk in the newness of life. But sometimes you might refuse to walk in that newness. Instead, you, like Psalm 1 says, you walk in the counsel of the wicked, and you stand in the way of sinners, and you sit in the seat of scoffers. God has made a way for you to enter into His presence. And that's not something you have to wait 70 years for, or till you die to experience. You dwell in God's presence right now. Everywhere you are, He is. And so He invites you to follow Him and walk in righteousness, to walk in obedience, to walk in the power of Jesus, to be strong and courageous and run from sin. Or maybe you're wondering if you will ever truly enter into God's presence at all, because you feel the weight of your sin, you're convicted by it, and you anguish over it, and you are broken over it, but you can't seem to find any joy because you feel like you deserve the wrath of God and there's no hope for you. Please know that no matter how bad of a sinner you realize you are, or will discover that you are, God saves sinners by His own steadfast love and grace. It is not through obedience or boasting or insisting on your own way that you will be saved. It is only through the Son's life and death and resurrection. You can only enter in through Jesus. But if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, if you take refuge in Him, you will be saved. You have assurance if you are finding refuge in Jesus. Even in your failures, even in your sin, even now, even when you make mistakes and trip up, and you will, He will save you. He will forgive you. And some suffering in your life, it comes because of God's providence. And we have no understanding as to why that is, other than God decreed it. But other times, your suffering is a direct result of your sin and your foolishness. And sometimes it is hard to know the difference, because in your pride, you will often whisper in your own ear, it is never your fault. But James 5 tells us that sometimes we do suffer because of our sin. Sometimes we are sick because of our foolishness. So in your times of suffering, remember God's grace to you in Jesus. Remember the cross. Remember the judgment that your sin deserves. And then confess your sins. Small sins, big sins, hidden sins, public sins. Confess them. And know that when you confess them, that God is faithful and just to forgive all of your sin in Jesus Christ. You know, you have to be careful with these imprecatory psalms, because it would be easy for you and I to use these against our enemies all the time. And not just the enemies of God, but the enemies at our workplace or the enemies on our street, or the enemies on the road, to call out God's judgment sort of frivolously and foolishly. In fact, we often do that when we throw out curse words like, damn you. What we're really saying is, damn that person to hell. And we say it just so carelessly and casually, like, I want a cup of ice cream, and I also want to see that guy go to hell and get judgment. It's like we don't even think twice about it. There is a time and an appropriateness to pray prayers like this. But I also want you to remember that even more than calling for God's judgment on others is to reflect and remember that you have been saved from God's wrath, that you have found refuge, and that your judgment has been already paid. So instead of being quick to judge others, be quick to praise Him. Be quick to rejoice. Be quick to sing. Because God is transforming and healing you into His image. Because He loves you. You know, hearing a psalm about the destruction of the wicked is not a mistake, and it's not trivial. It can be easy for us to criticize David for his prayers, but we must remember that his enemies are in rebellion against God's will and purposes in the world. This isn't a psalm of personal vengeance. This is a prayer for God to vindicate Himself. And our prayers should largely be one of sympathy to the lost, urging them to find refuge and salvation in Jesus Christ. But it is also appropriate when they reject and mock Jesus to ask God to bring judgment upon those who reject His anointed Son. David stands in these Psalms as a typological reminder of the blessed man. But the true king is far greater than David. David suffered for his own sins, but Jesus, He suffered for the sins of us. David wept over his own sins, and Jesus wept over the sins of the wicked. David asked God to spare him from the judgment the wicked deserved, and Jesus willingly took upon Himself the punishment the wicked deserved. And He alone vindicates those who bring about terror and shame and will rescue those who at one time, like Absalom, were enemies of God, but through faith in Him will be given the privilege to be called sons. Let us learn the lessons from the school of prayer in the Psalms, following not just the example of David, but Jesus, praying for our enemies, serving our enemies, dying to ourself for our enemies, knowing that all who find refuge in the Son will not experience the curse of sin, but will experience blessing and life and healing and resurrection. That is the kind of hope we need in our own trials and tribulations, not mere platitudes, but an announcement that we are saved by God's grace, an announcement of good news.